So this morning we are continuing on our series in Philippians, and we are heading towards the end. So we are hitting chapter 4, and we're doing verses 1 through to 9, and we've been slowly working our way. And so here we come to the last chapter of Philippians. But the interesting thing is that in the first verse of chapter 3, so halfway through the book and a chapter earlier, Paul starts chapter 3 with this. He says, "Finally, my brothers." So it's like he gets to chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, "Finally, my brothers." And traditionally, when Paul writes that word, "finally," it means that he is summing up. He's coming to the end of what he wants to say, and he's just going to tie a few things together, and then he's going to finish. But in chapter 3, verse 1, he says this: "To write the same things to you is not indeed grievous to me, but for you it is safe." So it's like he's winding up. He says, "Finally, my brothers." And then it's almost like he has this new inspiration, this new thought. And it's like, I haven't said enough. I'm going to repeat what I've just said. I'm going to rephrase it and repackage it. But I so want you to get it that it's a good thing that I repeat it. And he says it's for their safety, so it's for their solid footing, that they might be reliable, trustworthy, certain and sure. And so as we look at chapter 4, what we've got to realize is Paul is really just reiterating things that he's already said previously in the book. He's tying them up, he's repackaging them. And so I will be referring back to quite a bit to previous things in the book that he says. And he starts off in chapter 4, verse 1, and he says, "Therefore, my brothers, ones loved and longed for." Therefore, my brothers, ones loved and longed for. Some of you will know this, some of you won't. But in the Greek, there's actually six words, but primarily there are four words for love. In our crazy New Zealand language, we only have one. But in the Greek, there are four different words that mean four different aspects of love. There's eros. And eros is romantic or sexual love. So from that comes the word erotica. And for me, the only person that I can have eros for is my wife. And that's all I'll say about that. And that's not the word that Paul is using here. He's not using the word eros. And then there is the word storage. I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce it, but it is spelt like storage, like you're storing something. And what that means, it's a love out of obligation. So as a parent, you have an obligation to your children, don't you? You have an obligation to treat them in a certain way, to love them in a certain way. And that's storage. You can even have a pet and have storage love towards a pet, because you have a certain obligation, a certain feeling towards a pet. But that's not the word that Paul uses here. And then there's philia. Now, philia is, how do you describe it? Imagine your best friend, the person that you want to hang out with most, the person that you enjoy them, they enjoy you. For them, you have philia. It's this love that is mutual. It's this love that you love me and I love you, and together we make a great team. And that is philia. And when Paul's writing to the Philippian church, he is not using philia. The fourth word is agape. The Bible says that for God so agaped the world that he gave his only son. Agape is a sacrificial love. Agape is a love that lays down your life for another. And it's actually not dependent on being loved back. You give because you just want to love. And Paul says to the Philippians, I agape you. I lay down my life for you. And then he says, my brothers, agaped ones, longed for. That word longed for means to yearn after with a deep affection. Paul is building a picture here about how he feels about the Philippian church. And then he says, my joy. You're my joy. And you see, when we think of agape, when we think of sacrificial love, we can sometimes feel like joy is detached from that because we are so pouring out ourselves. But that is not agape. Because Jesus, referring to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Scripture says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You see, and so Paul is saying this love that I have, this longing that I have for you is not without joy. And then he refers to them as his crown. And what we need to realize is this word crown is the word used when a Greek athlete would win at an Olympic event or something similar. They get a crown, a prize. And what Paul is saying here is, when I come to the end of my life, when everything is washed up and done, because I have agaped you, poured out my life for you, you will be my eternal crown. He's not talking about a crown here on earth. Because here on earth, he says, I will pour myself out for you. But you will be my eternal crown. And then Paul says this. He says, stand fast in this way in the Lord, beloved ones. And Paul is about to tell them how to stand fast. But before he does, he has just told them how much he is for them. How much he desires them, how much he longs for them, how important they are to him. Why? Because Paul is about to say some really tough things. He's about to say some really difficult things. And he's saying to them, before I say these things, I want you to understand, I'm not saying them to be difficult towards you. I'm not saying them to, in some way, inhibit you. Everything I'm saying here is for your good, because I agape you. And so Paul launches into verse 1, and he says this. He says, verse 2, I beg Euodia and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I also beg you, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored in the gospel with me and with Clement, and others of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And we don't know what's happening here in verse 2, but we know that there is something happening with these two ladies in the church. There is some disagreement happening. And Paul says in verse 3 that in the past they had labored with him in the gospel. They'd been part of his team and they had worked together, but now they were at loggerheads. And this was so what was happening was so important that Paul wrote it in this letter. There was something significant happening as far as division in the church between these two ladies, and we don't know what it is, but Paul just says, I beg you, I urge you, be of the same mind. He says, can you sort it out? Just sort it out. And in verse 3 he says, may the whole congregation help you, but sort it out. Now you think, well, why does Paul just throw that verse in there? Well, actually, the whole of Philippians is about one-mindedness, being joined in mind. 11 times in Philippians, he uses the word mind. There's only one other book in the whole of Scripture where that word is used more, and it's in Romans, and that book is 4 times longer. Paul has explained to them what it means to be of one mind, and now he's saying, just do it. Just sort it out. And so for us to understand what it is to be of one mind, we need to look back in Philippians. And this is just so important, because what we need to realize is being of one mind doesn't mean that we agree about everything. It doesn't mean that we all have the same doctrine or understanding of who God is. We know that because Paul actually says that. If we go to chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be of this mind. And in a minute, I will show you what being of this mind is. Jamie talked about it last week, but I just want to reiterate it. He says, therefore, as many of us as are perfect. Now, that word perfect means full grown. So as many of us as are full grown or mature. Now, this is not some great attainment that nobody can get to. You know, when we grow in the natural, what we spend maybe how many years as kids and then as teenagers? When do we become full grown? I mean, traditionally, I guess it's at 21. And then we have our rest of our lives as being full grown, mostly, at least physically. And so what Paul is saying here, for those who are full grown, those who have just gone through that growing process of being a Christian and come to that place of maturity, it's not this high-minded place that no one can get to, it's just this process that we come to, that if we are well fed and if we are well looked after, as in the natural, we come to a point of maturity, don't we, of being grown up. a lot of us here should fit into that category, because we have been Christians long enough to be full grown. And Paul says, let those who are full grown be of this one mind. But then he says this, and if in anything you are otherwise minded. In other words, if there are things that you disagree on, what does he say? He said, if there are things that you disagree on, God shall reveal even this to you. Yet as to that which we have already attained, let us walk in the same rule and let us mind the same thing. So he's just saying, just keep going. Just keep pushing. Just keep in the sameness that we're going to look at in a minute. Because if you keep in this sameness of mind, God will sort out our difficulties. He will sort out our issues. As we walk with him in one mind, in maturity, he will deal with the issues. And he tells us what it means to be of one mind. And it's actually not really theological. It kind of is, but it kind of isn't. But it's not about what you believe regarding woman's role in the church, whether you are an egalitarian or whether you are a complementarian. And if you don't know what that means, don't worry. And it's not about whether you are an Arminian or whether you are Calvinistic in your thinking. And if you don't know what that means, I wouldn't worry about that either. And it's not about your end-time theology, whether you are amillennial or whether you are post-tribulation, pre-tribulation, or mid-tribulation. Paul doesn't mention any of these things. What he's really saying is, if on these things you disagree, just keep walking together. And as you walk together in one mind, God will unite us. But what is it that makes us of one mind? Now, this is the tough bit. Because it's much easier for us just to unite around doctrine than it is to unite around what Paul tells us it means to be of one mind. Because Paul says these are the things that he strives for. Verse 10 in chapter 3, the first one is that I might know him. That's what Paul's pressing on to. That's what he's pushing into. That he might know Christ. Really know him. Relationally. That unites us. Our desire to know who Jesus is what unites us. That's probably the easy one. Because then he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So Paul wants to know Jesus, but he also wants to know the power of his resurrection. He wants to know what it is to walk in the newness of life. Jesus said, wait till the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you shall receive power. And Paul was saying he pushes for that. He pushes for that power that we might be able to walk in the newness of life. It's not a power trip. It's so that we might live the way that Jesus has called us to live. So these are the things that unite us, that we might know him and that we will walk in his power, in the power to live the new life. But that's the easy one. The next one is that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That unites us. Because Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. He said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. If we are truly followers of Christ, we need to strive to enter into this place where we fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. See, this Christian life is not about us being liked by the world. It's actually about us being hated by the world. I don't like that. I really don't. But Paul says when we grasp that, that will unite us. That I may have fellowship in his sufferings. And the fourth thing that unites us, if that's not hard enough, it says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. To understand being made conformable to his death, what does that even mean? Well, I just want to read one verse out of Romans that will help us out on that. I mean, there's a sermon in each one of those, but I speak long enough anyway. So it goes in chapter 6, Paul writes this, chapter 6 verse 10, for that in he died, that is for in that Jesus died, he died to sin once, but in that he lives to God, likewise count yourself always to be truly dead to sin. What are we to die to? Sin. That unites us. It's probably easier to unite around theology, actually. But that's not what unites the Church of Jesus Christ. The thing that unites us is that we might know him. We may know the power of his resurrection, that we might fellowship in his sufferings and that we might go to war against sin in our lives. That unites us. And let me tell you something. I don't care if you're an Arminian or you're a Calvinist. If you believe in those four things, I will walk with you. If you're an egalitarian or if you're a complementarian, I actually don't care so much. I will walk with you. If you have a different view about end time theology to me, I actually don't mind. If those four things you are striving with and striving for, and I am striving for, and if we will stand together and work together, that will unite us. And as we do that, God said he will reveal the truth to us about all the other things as we continue just in humility to walk together. But they're tough things to strive for. But that is what unites us. And Paul just says to these two ladies, just sort it out, will you? Just get off your hobby horse of whatever it's about and just unite in the things that matter. And so after Paul has given them a bit of a huck up in that area, he then comes into this next part. He says, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So what Paul has done, remember, he has said to them how much he loves them, how much he is for them, how much he agapes them, how much he longs for them. And then he says this, and these are tough scriptures. There are two things in here that are very difficult for us to grasp, and many of us would just say, "Oh, Paul, you can't really mean what you're really saying. You're not really saying that." But yes, Paul is really saying that. And the first one he says is rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in the Greek, that word always means always. Just rejoice. And the interesting thing about that is it's a command. You know, we get these commands, don't we, in our head. Do not lie, do not steal, do not commit adultery. But here Paul isn't saying that. He's saying, I command you to rejoice. Why? In the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It's not about what is or isn't happening in your life. It's about rejoicing in knowing Him. What does Paul push for? That he might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings and be conformable to His death. That is what Paul rejoices Him in. He says, I am pushing after Christ. And the opposite side of that coin is anxiety. Really, the opposite to rejoicing is anxiety, I think, pretty much. It's hard to be anxious and wound up and be rejoicing, isn't it? Proverbs 12:25 says this, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. You know that phrase, weighs him down, it actually means to worship. It's the same as worship. Because when you are anxious, do you know what? You are worshiping the situation. You are bowing yourself down to the situation. You are giving yourself to the situation. And you are making that your idol. Paul says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad or rejoice. They're two sides of the same coin. Anxiety is so crippling to our Christian life. Do we understand that? It is so, so crippling. In Matthew 13, I will read this because I think Jesus gives the parable of the sower, doesn't he? And I'm not going to go through the whole parable because of a time thing, but it would be great for you to look at this parable again. And in verse 22, Jesus is explaining the parable and he says this, and that is the seed that is sown into the thorns, is this. He who hears the word and the anxiety of this world and the deceit of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Anxiety in our life chokes the word that God implants in our heart. If you are an anxious person, you may find that your life isn't as fruitful as it should be, as it could be, because the word of God is being choked as we bow down and worship the circumstance rather than bowing down and worshiping our God. Habakkuk is an amazing little book. And in the book of Habakkuk, it's only 3 chapters long, so we can get through that this morning. It's a little chuckle there, good on ya. The book of Habakkuk is such a crazy book. This is Habakkuk, and he starts off in verse 2, if you want to find it, good luck. And it says this, O Lord, until when shall I cry to you and you will not save? I cry out to you in violence and you do not save. Here's Habakkuk, he has got a burden on his heart and he is crying out to God and he's saying, God, do something. And commentators say that Habakkuk was probably in his office as a prophet maybe for 20 years before he wrote this book. So it wasn't like he'd just been crying out for a day or so. He had been crying out to God about something. About what? Well, if we keep reading, it says this. Why do you show me evil and you look on toil? For destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and contention rises up. The law has become helpless. Justice does not always go forth. It's been perverted. So what was happening is Israel was forsaking God's ways. Israel was in a spiritual mess. They were no longer following after God. And Habakkuk was on his face before God, crying out and saying, God, why don't you do something? Why don't you sort this mess out? And then in verse 5, God responds and he says this, Habakkuk, I am going to do something, but you wouldn't believe it even if someone told you. What I'm going to do is going to amaze you. And God went on and he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to raise up the Babylonians to come in and destroy your nation. Maybe not what I was praying for. And that's actually what Habakkuk says. He says, God, you can't do that. We'll read it. What does he say? He doesn't say you can't do that. He said, verse 13, will you be silent when the wicked swallows up more righteous than he? He says, you can't let that happen. You can't just let this heathen nation, this evil nation, and they were an evil nation, when they attacked a land, they absolutely destroyed it. They absolutely gutted it. They tore down every tree. They killed every animal. They killed every person. They absolutely left desolation in their wake. And that's what Habakkuk is all about. He's describing the desolation that these Babylonians do. And he's saying, you just can't do it. It's like God saying, well, actually, I can and I will. I may not be answering your prayer, Habakkuk, how you want, but I'm answering it how I want. And it's not what you want, but it's what I want. I've got a plan. I'm raising up this nation for a reason. And Habakkuk gets really annoyed because he's like, how can you use such an evil nation to destroy Israel? Israel's bad, but they're not as bad as the Babylonians, and you're letting the Babylonians come in who are really bad, and you are using them to destroy Israel. This doesn't make sense. And if you read through chapter 3, which I have not got time to do and will not do, but basically, Habakkuk comes to a point where he bows the knee, where he no longer is concerned so much about the circumstance. He's no longer anxious so much about the circumstance, but he is anxious that God is honored. And we can pick that up right at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3. And it says this, verse 16, I heard and my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble to come up against this people. So he's here talking about how he felt when he heard the news that the Babylonians were going to come in and destroy. He just said, rottenness entered my bones. He said, I trembled. I was so anxious for my life, for my people's life. But in chapter 3, he turns a corner and he says this. He says, though the fig tree shall not blossom, and the fruit is not on the vines, and the labor of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food, the flock is cut off from the fold, and no herd is in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Jehovah the Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me walk on high places. Habakkuk came to a point where he just said, God, despite these terrible, terrible circumstances that are about to come upon this nation, I will trust in you. I will look to you. I will rely on you. Because as I trust, you will make my feet like hinds' feet. You will make me rise up on the mountains of adversity. You will do it. I don't know how you'll do it, but you'll do it. And if we come back to Philippians, what does Paul say? He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. He says, commit everything to me in prayer. Trust me, and I'll tell you what I will do. I will give you a peace that no one will understand. Though your world is falling down, you will rise up on hinds' feet, and you will scale the mountain. Because I am God, and I am your strength. And Paul says that later on, and Adrian will talk about this next week in some shape or form, won't he? Where Paul says, I can be content in any circumstances, for it is God that gives me strength. He's the one that strengthens me. And the thing about Habakkuk, there's this great little phrase in Habakkuk, which is, repeated a couple of times in the New Testament, and it is the just shall live by faith. We live by believing in who Jesus is. We live by believing in who God is. We live by what? Pursuing a relationship with Him. Wanting to come into the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, dealing with sin in our life, being made conformable to His death. It is on those points that we unite. It is on those points that we find peace that surpasses understanding. And now, halfway through chapter 4, Paul says once again, finally, my brothers. So this time he really is winding up. Finally, my brothers. Whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are right, this is chapter 4, verse 8, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is virtue and if there is any praise, think on these things. See, one of the reasons that we get anxious is because of our focus. It's what we think upon. It's what we allow our mind to take hold of. It says in Romans... Romans 12, verse 2, that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. It is so important what we let in here. This is another tough verse. Because if you apply everything that you let into your mind to this verse, whoa, that is tough. Most of what we watch on TV would not fit, if not all. And yet we just let it in. We just let it in. We just let it in. And then we wonder why we're anxious and why we lack joy. Paul says to the Corinthians, take captive every thought. Take captive every thought and do what to it? Make it obedient to Christ. Every thought. Paul, you're just joking. Just jiving. Just playing with us. You mean we have to rejoice always? You mean we can't be anxious about everything? You mean we have to take captive every thought and only think on the things which are true and honest and right and pure and lovely, those things that are of good report. If there is anything, if there is any virtue and if there is any praise, think on these things. You are kidding me. I mean, what do we do with that? Do you know what we do? We take it seriously. Because if we want to stand in Christ, if we want to be solid in Christ, if we want to be fruitful in Christ, if we want to put off anxiety and put on joy, we need to guard our minds like nothing. But many of us don't. We just let whatever come in. And this is a huge work in progress for me personally. But God is so challenging me to become more disciplined about what I let in to hear. And I really do find that when things aren't going my way, I really don't get anxious. And it's, I don't know, for some people it's annoying. I really don't. When I said to my mum that I was speaking on this, she said, "You can't speak on that. You don't know anything about that." And it's actually true. I very, very, very rarely get anxious. And it's not because life goes well. I mean, some of you will know that we have a 25-year-old son right now in prison. That was announced in the church about 6 months or so ago. He's in there for sentenced to 3 years and 2 months for drugs and guns and violence. That's tough as a pastor to have that in your family. But I rejoice in God my Saviour because He's got it. He's got Daniel. Daniel is right where God wants him to be. If Israel was right where God wanted them to be when the Babylonians were slaughtering them, Daniel's right where God wants him to be, behind bars. I could give you a list of my problems. But I won't. I won't. And what we've got to remember is when Paul wrote this, where was he? He was in prison. Verse 1, chapter 1, he was in prison. He was chained for preaching the gospel. And do you know what? He didn't know whether he was going to live or die. That's what chapter 1 tells us. He has no idea what is going to happen. And he's writing this and he's saying, rejoice always. Don't be anxious. Set your mind on good things. And then the last verse, Paul writes here in verse 9. He says this. He says, do those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul's really saying, I do this stuff. Follow me. Just do what I'm doing. He's that courageous, isn't he, to say, you know, just follow me. He says that in, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul writes that. He doesn't say, oh, don't follow me, guys, follow Jesus, I'm off over here. Follow, go that way, I'm down this track, I'm struggling to live this stuff. No, he doesn't. And in another place in Philippians, he says, you know, imitate me. And do you know why Paul can do this? Because he lives in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. He knows him. And the power of his resurrection. And he rejoices in the fellowship of his suffering. And he is made conformable to his death as he puts off sin. In fact, to the Thessalonians, this is a crazy verse. And this in itself, well, I don't know, I'm just going to read it. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, "You and God are witnesses how holily and justly and blamelessly we were to you who believe." He says, "I'm living this stuff." And the crazy thing is, he doesn't just say, "You are witnesses." He says, "You and God, who knows everything. You and God are witnesses how holily and justly and blamelessly we were to you who believe." In some versions it says how we conducted ourselves. We were holy and just and blameless in the way we conducted ourselves to you. That's crazy. But Paul had the secret, and the secret was he didn't worry so much about doctrine. Now, don't get me wrong. I love doctrine, and I study the scriptures pretty diligently, and I am very strong on what I believe about all the things that I talked about, but that is not the thing that unites me with you. You'll understand one day that I'm right.
That was a joke. Okay, that was a joke.
But as we walk together in what? In knowing him in the fellowship, and knowing him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering, and being made conformable to his death, as we unite in those things and walk together in those things,
God will sort the rest out.
I just want to read a little summary before I stop about Habakkuk. It's just a summary, and I'll finish there. Habakkuk 3 is a great prayer. It is a classic example of prayer. Habakkuk's attitude in his prayer is simply this: "God, I don't understand everything. I don't understand why you let Israel stray so far from you before you did something. And when you did decide to do something, I don't understand the severity of what you did. Everyone is going to suffer. I am going to suffer. And not only don't I understand the severity, but I do not understand why you are using such an evil nation to judge your people. How can you allow such an evil people to do your bidding? I don't understand any of these things, but this I know: you are God. You're God and you are completely righteous. You're God and you are eternal. You're God and you are all powerful. You're God and you never make a mistake. You're God and you are completely just. You are God and you hate sin. You are God and you have everything under control. Because of who you are, I will not be anxious, but I will rejoice. I will praise you for who you are, even though there is so much that I just don't understand." Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. And Father, I just pray that we will apply your word to our lives, that we will keep the main thing the main thing. Lord, that we will push on as Paul pushed on. And Lord, that we will obey your command to rejoice and to not to be anxious. And Lord, that you will help us to take captive every thought and make it obedient to you, that we might be transformed into your image by the renewing of our mind. In Jesus' name we pray.